Good morning. All right, our scripture readings from John 3:16 through 21. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people loved the darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God.
Thank you so much for reading, Julie. John plays on this theme throughout his gospel and throughout all of his writings, his letters to the church, of light and darkness. You may remember from John chapter 1, in this prologue to his gospel, the beginning of a passage that's often read around Christmas time, John talks about Jesus as the light. Jesus, in John's gospel, talks about being the light of the world. John emphasizes this, chooses to emphasize these words of Jesus, this claim of Jesus to be the light of the world. He says in that prologue, the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not understood it. This morning, what we're going to do in Leviticus 24 is we're going to look at a passage that is really about this theme of light, or light is at least a central theme in this passage. And as we've seen throughout Leviticus, there are a lot of passages that on the surface, we might ask the question, what on earth do we do with that? And this one is another one that fits in this category. And I want to this morning show you what I think is a beautiful picture, as we've seen over and over in Leviticus, of the gospel in this seemingly difficult passage. It is a difficult passage in many ways, but it is a picture of the entire goal of God's interaction with his people, with his creatures. It lays out a beautiful picture of the goal of God's work among his people and in his work in your life, his work in my life. And it also lays out a stark picture of our tendency to wander from this God who is light. Our tendency to live in the darkness rather than the light. But we also see the beauty of the gospel foreshadowed here and what Jesus will do. So we're going to dive into this chapter, Leviticus 24. We're going to read the entire chapter, and then we'll dig in for a few moments to see what the Lord has for us here. If you would pray with me as we get ready to read this text. Lord God, you are our Father, our Creator, our King. And you sent your Son into the world that we might have life. You who spoke the world into being have in these last days shown yourself in human form through the Word made flesh, taking on our nature, taking on our sickness, our infirmities, our sins, paying the penalty that we deserve so that we might have life, so that what Julie just read can be true, that whoever believes in Jesus Christ can be saved, is surely saved. And Lord, we trust that promise, and we come to your word this morning knowing that you are a God who does not only save us, but a God who changes us, who works on us, who sanctifies us. And Lord, we still struggle with sin. We struggle with the griefs of life. We struggle with wandering. And Lord, we pray that you would help us this morning to keep being shaped more and more into the people you have designed us to be, made us to be. Would you mold our hearts to be more and more conformed to the image of Jesus Christ? Use your word in our hearts that way this morning. May your word not return void, but bear fruit in our lives and in our community. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. All right, let's turn to Leviticus 24. If you have it in front of you, you can follow along there, or you can follow along with the words on the screen behind me. We'll read the whole chapter. This is God's holy and inspired word. Let's listen carefully to it. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Command the people of Israel to bring you pure oil from beaten olives for the lamp, that a light may be kept burning regularly. Outside the veil of the testimony, in the tent of meeting, Aaron shall arrange it from evening to morning before the Lord regularly. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations. He shall arrange the lamps on the lampstand of pure gold before the Lord regularly. You shall take fine flour and bake 12 loaves from it. 2/10 of an ephah shall be in each loaf. And you shall set them in 2 piles, 6 in a pile, on the table of pure gold before the Lord. And you shall put pure frankincense on each pile, that it may go with the bread as a memorial portion, as a food offering to the Lord. Every Sabbath day, Aaron shall arrange it before the Lord regularly. It is from the people of Israel as a covenant forever. And it shall be for Aaron and his sons, and they shall eat it in a holy place, since it is for him a most holy portion out of the Lord's food offerings, a perpetual dew. Now an Israelite woman's son, whose father was an Egyptian, went out among the people of Israel, and the Israelite woman's son and a man of Israel fought in the camp. And the Israelite woman's son blasphemed the name and cursed. Then they brought him to Moses. His mother's name was Shelomith, the daughter of Dibri of the tribe of Dan. And they put him in custody till the will of the Lord should be clear to them. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Bring out of the camp the one who cursed, and let all who heard him lay their hands on his head, and let all the congregation stone him. And speak to the people of Israel, saying, 'Whoever curses his God shall bear his sin. Whoever blasphemes the name of the Lord shall surely be put to death.' All the congregation shall stone him, the sojourner as well as the native. When he blasphemes the name, shall be put to death. Whoever takes a human life shall surely be put to death. Whoever takes an animal's life shall make it good, life for life. If anyone injures his neighbor as he has done, it shall be done to him, fracture for fracture, eye for eye, tooth for tooth. Whatever injury is given a person shall be given to him. Whoever kills an animal shall make it good, and whoever kills a person shall be put to death. You shall have the same rule for the sojourner and for the native, for I am the Lord your God." So Moses spoke to the people of Israel, and they brought out of the camp the one who had cursed and stoned him with stones. Thus the people of Israel did as the Lord commanded Moses. All right, we're going to dive into this text this morning, and I want you to see in 3 parts how this text becomes a central piece of what the book of Leviticus is trying to do in its hearers, in God's people who it's written to. We're going to look first at this idea of life before the face of God. Life before the face of God. Then we're going to look at darkness and its consequences. And finally, we're going to see what this passage points to, the fullness of light. I'm going to begin by looking at life before the face of God. The whole goal of these final chapters in Leviticus, as Leviticus sort of draws towards its close, is this idea of holiness that works itself out through the Lord working in his people. We've seen the first 16 chapters of Leviticus were all about being invited back in. It was a way back in. God making a way for his people who had sinned and wandered and been expelled from his presence to come back into community with him, to dwell with their God. And then verses 17 to 27, the second half of Leviticus, are all about what it looks like to live with God. What is community with God like? And it's a life of increasing holiness. And Michael Morales makes the argument that the first nine verses of chapter 24 are a picture of everything that the book of Leviticus has been about, that they lay out a picture of what Leviticus is trying to do throughout. And that is, they lay out this idea of life before the face of God. What on earth do lampstands and loaves of bread have to do with holiness and with God's desire to dwell with his people? Well, let's look at this for just a moment. First, I want you to see that this is meant to be a visual picture. This idea of the lamps being set in this holy room and the bread being set out, it's meant to be a visual picture that God has taken up residence among his people. In other words, it's meant to be a visual picture that God is home. Okay? And so let's look at why this is the case. Look at the first four verses. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Command the people of Israel to bring you pure oil from beaten olives for the lamp, that a light may be kept burning regularly." Okay, so Aaron is commanded to have the people bring him oil and to arrange the lamps on the lampstand continually, every single day, and to keep them burning through the night, every night. Maybe some of you have, I don't know how many kids are in the room, they're probably mostly next door, but have read the book Keep the Lights Burning, Abby. Any of you remember that kids' book? I couldn't help but think of that book that we've read to our kids many times, Keep the Lights Burning, Abby, I read this chapter. It's about a little girl whose dad runs a lighthouse, and he has to go take a boat in to town to get medicine to take care of the family. And Abby, this young girl, is charged with keeping the lights burning. She's the only one that can do it. And a great storm comes, and she has to get up heroically into the lighthouse in order to keep that light burning. And the story is about that sort of life or death situation. If she doesn't keep that light burning, then ships are going to run aground. People are going to die. This is presented as a matter of deep importance, almost a life or death matter. Aaron has to keep the lights burning. He has to keep the lights burning continually throughout every night. Why is this so important? Well, the symbolism for Israel here, I think, would have been clear. There's a few different places where this same command is given to Aaron in the Old Testament. One time in Exodus, but also in Numbers. And in Numbers, there's this interesting little detail given. God gives an additional detail about how Aaron's supposed to set up and arrange these lights. This is in Numbers 8, 1-4. He gives further instructions, and he emphasizes a bunch of times this peculiar little detail that Aaron is supposed to set up the lights in such a way that they shine forward. That they shine forward at the room. Why so much attention to this tiny little detail? Why is that so important? We'll get to what's going on with the bread in a moment, but Gordon Wenham shows that the lights, the way that the room was arranged, the lights are arranged facing forward, and this is so important because they would always be shining out on the bread. And the lights were arranged in such a way where they were always facing the bread, always shining out on the bread. And the idea here is a picture that God's presence is continually shining on his people. This is sort of this visual given to the people to remind them constantly. The light is God's presence. They're living continually in the presence of God. And it's supposed to be a presence that blesses them, that brings them into the light. It's this visual picture of the sort of the verbal truth that they would have heard when Aaron came out after making a sacrifice and offered the benediction that we often say at the end of services, "The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you. The Lord lift up his face towards you and give you peace." The idea of God's face shining upon you is the idea that God has turned his face of blessing towards you. You're no longer under curse, but you're under the blessing of God. And here the Israelites are given this constant visual picture continually that God's face of blessing is shining on them. It's a visual reminder of what they hear when Aaron comes out. Then look at verses 5-9. So we hear about the lights that have to keep burning, but then we see the bread. The bread is arranged weekly. The lamps are arranged daily, but the bread is arranged weekly. In every week, they remove the bread. The priests are able to eat the bread that has been there, and they replace it with more loaves. And these are really large loaves. Several pounds of flour go into each loaf. And they're all placed on a tiny table. So basically, the bread fills up the table. It's about a 3-foot by 1.5-foot table filled with 2 stacks of bread. Why 12? Well, pretty much every commentator says these 12 pieces of bread are clearly meant to symbolize Israel. 12 tribes of Israel, God's people, sitting before him with God's light shining on him. This is called an offering to the Lord, but look at what happens. All that the bread does is just bask in the presence of the light. That's all the bread does. Every Sabbath it's brought in, and it's just sitting there basking in the light of the lamps for a week. And then it's enjoyed by the priests. Why? Well, if the lamps represent God's presence and these 12 loaves represent God's people living in his presence, there's this constant, again, this constant visual reminder arranged by the priest that God is shining his gracious presence over his people. In other words, all of life is lived before the face of God. All of life is lived before the face of God. And importantly, this is why Michael Morales sees this little section that's placed here as in some sense the sort of the pinnacle of the entire book. The whole book of Leviticus has been about this, Israel dwelling in the presence of their king. And the beautiful thing about Leviticus, as we've moved through it, is that what we see in Leviticus is a small picture of God's whole goal for all of humanity for all time. But the same goals that God had for his people, to dwell in his presence, to live life before his face, is the same goal he has for you and for me. That we would live all of life in the blessed presence of the king. King's face shining on us. Richard Averbeck puts it this way. He says, Israel's reminded every single time as they see the lamp burning, they see bread on the table. You walk into a house, you see a lamp burning, you see bread on the table. What do you think? Somebody's home. They see the lamp burning, they see bread on the table. The Lord is home. He's there. He hasn't left. As we sort of think through what this means for us, first thing I want you to see this morning is that your life, if you have come to know Christ, have come to have faith in Christ, to put your faith in this living Lord, that your life is lived before the face of God. This is the essence of the Christian life, Martin Luther says. Is that life is coram Deo. It's an old Latin term. It means before the face of God. Do you live life like this? Do you live life in the presence of God? In other words, have the truths of the gospel really changed the way you live? Have they sunk in? And it's so easy for us to forget this day to day. And it's so easy for us to want to sort of run away from God's presence. And we do this in a variety of different ways, but there's so many things that we sort of want to hide, to get away from. It makes us uncomfortable that the Lord would be there all the time. Because there's certain things that we do, don't we, that feel very uncomfortable if we think of the Lord shining his face down on us. That don't line up with this idea that a holy God is there with us. This isn't just some of us, this is all of us. And we have this tendency as human beings to want to hide, to get away. We see this in Psalm 139 where David is saying, where can I go from your presence? You are everywhere. It makes him almost uncomfortable. And so often we think that it would just be easier to live our own way, on our own terms, not to have feel like we are constantly in the presence of this holy God. This is the way the prodigal son thought, didn't he? Let me get away from my father. Let me run away to a far country and live on my own terms. I want the benefits, I want the inheritance, and I want to get away, live on my own terms, because I'm not going to be constantly in the presence of a father who's looking at me. It's the story of our own lives, isn't it? Constantly go back to those things that we just want a little bit of darkness. Have time to act and function and think our own way. Darkness is helpful for those who want to hide. When I hide, the light becomes my enemy. When I want to sneak around, the light becomes the worst thing in the world, the thing I dread. And the picture of a life following the Lord in this chapter is that we, no matter how much we have this tendency to want to hide, to want to go to darkness, is that we live in the constant light and blessing of God. That what is true for those that God has brought into his family, saved, taken up residence with, is that you live in the light of God's blessing, whether or not you want to. Whether or not you are currently making decisions that line up with that reality, if Christ has saved you, if he's brought you in, that you live life before the face of God. In what the Bible tells us over and shows us over and over again is that these deeds of darkness will progressively look more and more foreign to us as we come to live in that reality. We get more and more uncomfortable with the ways that our deeds, our thoughts, our actions don't line up with the light. This is a picture of life in the first 9 verses of this chapter that is light, where we're living in this light and we are exposed, but we're also free and blessed. Where the prodigal son come back home, living with the father again, back to the freedom of not following my own way. Jay Sklar says, those who believe God dwells within them will do all they can to make sure he feels at home. Do you believe that God dwells in you? Do you really believe that? And brothers and sisters, what are you doing? You believe what Scripture says is true. What are you doing to make him feel at home? That the glory of the Lord would so pervade your life that it drives out that desire to get away to darkness. This is something that we will struggle with as Christians throughout our lives. This side of heaven, this struggle will not go away, but more and more the Lord's promises that he will help you in that struggle. And notice, the emphasis here is on it being continual and perpetual. Did you see the emphasis on this? In the first 4 verses alone, we see the word regularly. It's a statute forever throughout your generations. It's a perpetual do in verse 9. This isn't meant to be an intermittent picture. It's not meant to be a blessing that comes and goes, but it's a continual blessing. And this is so difficult for us to believe in so many different ways, but it's so difficult for us to believe, particularly when my circumstances don't line up with that sense that God's blessing is shining down on me continually. What about when I don't feel blessed? What about when I'm grieving a loss? What about when I've lost my grip on something that I've had my whole life, maybe my health or a certain relationship, and it feels as if it's been torn away? What about when my circumstances don't line up? Once again, the picture before Israel is that the Lord's blessing keeps shining down, regardless of circumstances. My belief is not what dictates the shining face of God. It is God's presence that ensures that. This whole section is filled with language that brings us back to the Garden of Eden, back to creation before the curse. Did you notice this? In just the first few verses, this word for lights, which is kind of a rare word for lights in the Old Testament, is the word that's used in the fourth day of creation, when God puts up lights in the expanse. Sun, moon, stars fill the expanse of heaven. And the same word here is used for the lights that are to be kept burning. Aaron's to arrange it. Did you notice this? From evening to morning. What does that remind you of? There was evening and morning the first day. There was evening and morning the second day. And so on in that creation week. And notice this. The loaves are replaced weekly on the Sabbath day. The entire culmination of that creation week works towards the Sabbath. So the picture is this. The goal of what God's doing in Leviticus is the same goal he had in creation. He's fashioning a universe that's fulfillment is in basking in God's presence. In particular, that's fulfillment is in basking in this Sabbath presence of God, resting in what he has done. Humanity was invited to do this at the very beginning, to bask in God's Sabbath presence, and they said, no thanks. I'd rather go my own way. But this is what the entire book of Leviticus has been about, God making a way back in, helping people who've gone their own way, chosen curse instead of blessing, to be able to still enjoy what he created them for, to come back into his presence, life before his face. And this is why that bread can be called a covenant. In verse 8, it's God has reestablished a relationship with his people, a relationship that won't end. I want you to notice just one last thing very quickly about these first nine verses is that the emphasis here too is on all of life, even the mundane parts brought under this pattern. Notice what has to happen in order for this visual to continue. The people have to bring oil, and the people have to bring grain. They have to bring the stuff they work on during their work weeks, bring it to Aaron, and that's what's used to create this visual. Their mundane work week lives are brought into and become the very thing that points to God's presence with them. In the same way, we are called, every single part of our life, come into this sacred purpose of God. There's no mundane, unimportant thing in your life. But the passage doesn't stop there. What happens in verse 10 is this sort of brutal interruption to the sublime picture. If verses 1 and 9 give us a picture of what God's supposed to be accomplishing, then verse 10 kind of brings us crashing back down to the reality of our experience. Jeffrey Harper calls it like a broadcast interrupted by breaking news. It's abrupt. It's unsettling. Verse 10, now the Israelite, an Israelite woman's son, whose father was an Egyptian, went out among the people of Israel, and the Israelite's woman's son and the man of Israel fought in the camp, and the Israelite woman's son blasphemed the name and cursed. Basically, a man goes out, gets in a fight. In the course of the fight, he curses the name of God. We get very little detail about what happened. We don't know a lot other than the fact that he curses the name of God. He blasphemes. And basically, that's it. We don't see anything, any other reason, any specific reason, any details about what that looked like in particular. So just as we've been given this picture of God's sublime presence among his people in verses 1 to 9, this sort of picture of the cosmic king who's created all things, who's come back, who's made a way back in so that the light of his grace can shine upon his people so that it can bless them, then immediately we get this story of a man who takes that very covenant name, the name that's used to describe God's faithfulness to be committed to his people, and he curses it. This is a curse against the Lord himself. It's as if he's missed the entire point of what God is doing. And the Israelites don't know what to do with him. They take him and they put him, sort of lock him up for a minute and wait to hear from the Lord. And the Lord says, here's what happens. You have to stone him. And this sounds brutal to us. I want you to notice a couple of things. First, there's this simple and clear point running throughout this part of the passage that actions have consequences, that what we do has consequences. This is what Mary Douglas describes as sort of the effect of the passage. When she paraphrases it, she says, "Once there was a man with no name," notice there was no name given to him, "the son of Shelomith," which in Hebrew sounds like the word for retribution, "the grandson of Dibri," it sounds like the Hebrew word for lawsuit, "from the house of Dan, and he pelted insults at the name, and the Lord said, he shall die. He pelted my name, he shall be pelted to death." But I want you to see, and this is very important, this is not just on a whim. It's not just as if the Lord is trying to get back at someone who's offended him. It's rooted, and the text makes this very clear, it's rooted in a principle. And we see this in verses 17 and following. Did you notice this? That the punishment must fit the crime. This is the principle laid out in verses 17 through the end of the chapter, that the punishment has to fit the crime. If someone takes somebody's life, their life is taken. If someone takes an animal's life, then unlike other ancient Near Eastern cultures, they don't have to die, they just have to replace the animal. This is a set of laws that sounds brutal to us, but in its ancient Near Eastern culture, it's actually very limiting. It's saying, don't go beyond what justice requires. Instead, the punishment has to fit the crime. So God roots it in this principle, in this. You recognize these words because Jesus takes these words and says, you've heard it said, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, but I say to you, love your enemies. Jesus takes this principle and expands it. He pushes it further. He says, not only should you be limited to the principles of justice that doesn't go beyond what justice requires, but you should actually love those who harm you. But the idea here in general is that actions have consequences. Justice has to be served. And this is so important to what's happening here and what the text is trying to shape us to see. I want you to see why. This man's plight is the plight of you and the plight of me. Because in the same way that God has made a way back in the same way that God has shown his purpose to shine his light on his people, in the same exact way, we as human beings have all rejected that, have all gone away from it, have all in effect cursed the name. We said, I don't want to follow you. I want to go my own way. I want to be my own king. J.C. Flower says, you can't acknowledge the kingship of God and bow before him if you're still wearing a crown. And we all want to keep wearing the crown in our own life. So just as this offender is given the death penalty, which feels harsh, this is all of our state. This is all of our right state before God. The idea of taking God's name and cursing it is equated here to being just as bad as taking human life. It's just as serious as taking human life. Deborah Rook, when she looks at this passage, she notices that there's this little note about the fact that this particular man who cursed the name of God, he's got an Israelite mother, but his father's an Egyptian. Did you notice that little note? And here's what Deborah Rook says the passage is asking us. Are you going to follow the ways of Egypt, or are you going to follow the ways of the Lord? And here's the question for you and I this morning, the same question in effect. Are you going to follow the ways of America, or are you going to follow the ways of the Lord? Are you going to follow the sorts of principles that our culture and society says is right? Are you going to follow the sorts of way that our culture disciples us into, or are you going to follow the Lord? Are you going to be on the Lord's side, give up the crown and acknowledge him as king. You're living between the ways of the world and the ways of the Lord in some sense. In this passage, in Israel's been called to reject the ways of Egypt, to reject the ways of the Canaanites where they're going, and to follow the Lord faithfully. So verses 1 and 9 give us a picture of what God is doing, that he's invite us back into a life where we live life before his face, before his presence. And then if verses 23 give us this shocking picture of someone standing there and cursing this Lord, a picture that we ourselves can identify with through our own actions. What I want you to see is that we're supposed to feel through this passage, this sort of roller coaster of emotions, a sense of excitement after verses 1 to 9 of what God is doing in our lives and what he's calling us to, and then in a sense of dread in verses 10 to 23 when we see what our sin deserves. And when we get a vision like what we're given here in verses 1 to 9, the question that Israelites might rightly ask to folks like this man who curses the name of the Lord is did you get the memo? Did you see what God is doing here? This is what happens at Christmas. The whole creation gets excited, gets wrapped up into this sense of glory of what's happening, that it's shouting out that the Lord of life, the Lord of light is here. He's come. He's shining his face down on his people. He's present. He's broken in. He's made a way for his people. And we, the ones who have cursed him, the ones who have gone our own way, the ones who deserve death, are standing there saying, Lord, save us. How does God accomplish this? Well, I want you to see finally and very briefly, this passage points us not just to life before the face of God, not just to darkness and its consequences, but it points us forward to this fullness of life that Jesus brings. And I want you to see how it does this in one particular way. Do you remember what Jesus is accused of as he gets ready to go to the cross? If you would turn, if you have your Bible, turn to Matthew 26. Matthew 26. We don't read this whole section, but in verses 57 and following Matthew 26, Jesus is brought before the high priest. He's brought before the whole council, and they're making accusations against him. And in verse 64, Jesus says to the high priest, in response to his question to tell whether he's the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God, Jesus says, you have said so, but I tell you, from now on, you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven. He just quotes from Daniel chapter 7 there. And then in verse 67, the high priest tears his robe, and what does he say? He has uttered blasphemy. What further witnesses do we need? You have heard his blasphemy. What is your judgment? And the whole court answers him, he deserves death. This is why Jesus goes to the cross. This is why what he's accused of and being sent to the cross is that he has uttered blasphemy. The same exact thing that this man in our passage in Leviticus 24 is rightfully accused of. The Leviticus 24 man utters blasphemy, curses the name of God. And he's rightfully put to death. But here's what our Savior does. He comes to earth. He comes and he takes on flesh and goes to this human court, which will wrongfully accuse him of blasphemy, so that he can take on the punishment that you and I deserve. We have freedom before the face of God in the divine court because Jesus was wrongly accused in this human court. You and I are freed from the penalty that we deserve, the sin that we have engaged in, the wandering from God. And we are freed, brothers and sisters, to live life before the face of God. We're not freed just to live how we want. We're freed to live knowing that God is making us more and more people who live in the light. people who aren't scurrying away to the darkness every chance we get, but who live in the light, coming to love God and love our neighbors more and more. Will we be a congregation that's committed to this, to living out this gospel? Let's commit to it together. You would pray with me, and then we're going to come up and enjoy the Lord's Supper, this visual reminder of what God has told us in his word. Lord Jesus, we thank you for what you have done. We thank you that you are the Lord of life and the Lord of light. We thank you that because of what you've done, we live life in your glorious, blessed presence, and we don't have to live in the chains of our own ways. We aren't left to our own ways of thinking. We aren't left to our own sources of life that are really not life at all. Lord, would you help us more and more to be shaped as a congregation, to be shaped as individuals, to be shaped as a people who respond to your gospel and who live in the light of your grace. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.